The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
As the announcer of this show, I sometimes ask myself, to what shall I compare Eric? Shall I compare him to a summer's day? Rough winds do shake the darling buds of May.
But not Eric. I'll tell you, nothing shakes this guy.
And now here he is, wearing green leotards and a jester's coxcomb, Eric Metaxas.
Exit Tom, stage left.
Hey, folks, you're listening to a special episode of the Eric Metaxas Show on Good Friday. We're listening to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot.
Welcome to a special two-hour broadcast called Heaven So Near So Far, and over the next 2 hours, we're going to look at the story of Judas Iscariot. This broadcast is based on a book written by Colin Smith by that same title, Heaven So Near So Far. Colin is the senior pastor of The Orchard. It's a multi-campus church in the suburbs of Chicago. And Colin, Judas really is an interesting character to write a book on. Not the first person who would come to mind if you're thinking about a bestseller.
Well, a fascinating character. I mean, how is it possible for a person to have followed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for 3 years and then to give up on him and to betray him and to walk away from him? That question has absolutely fascinated me. And here's why. There are many people today who, having once professed faith in Jesus Christ, are walking away from that faith that they once held. So how is that happening and what is behind it? You know, a person who follows Jesus Christ may face many difficulties. I mean, Peter did.
Yeah.
But even though Peter denied Jesus, he came back to Jesus. I hope that's going to be your story, that you'll be like Peter, not like Judas. But, you know, sometimes we learn by way of warning as well as by way of example.
We certainly do. And so we've taken this book that Pastor Colin has written about Judas and made that into a two-hour radio drama. That's what we're going to be listening to. It's read by an actor out of New York named Tyler Weeks. And here he is with the introduction.
I came as close to heaven as a person can be without getting in. For 3 years, I followed Jesus Christ and devoted myself to ministry. I was in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm. I served the bread and fish when he fed 5,000 people. I was an apostle, sent out to preach the gospel. I cast out demons. I called people to repentance. But today, despite all that I did as a follower of Jesus, I am languishing in hell. I was the disciple who betrayed Jesus. I want you to know that I was neither a helpless victim nor a hideous monster. I was a person with hopes, dreams, doubts, fears, disappointments, and frustrations, very much like you. When I abandoned my faith, I felt that I had good reasons for doing so, though now I live with perpetual regret. In telling my story, I seek neither your pity nor your praise. I write only to describe the path by which I came to this abyss, having spent the best years of my life as a disciple of Jesus. From my earliest days, I wanted people to know who I was. Thousands of people live and die without being celebrated or remembered. I hated that. I didn't want to be one of them. I was ambitious. I wanted to make a name for myself. Yet, apart from an aptitude for numbers, the uncanny ability to calculate loans, debts, interest, and repayments, I did not possess any extraordinary gifts or talents. Intuitively, I realized that I needed to attach myself to something or someone. I needed to find a cause that would propel me, a movement that would be the making of me. I thought I might have found it when, at the age of 29, I first heard rumors about an eccentric prophet who was preaching in the desert. I was curious about him, and so I decided to go and see this John the Baptist for myself. He was dressed in camel's hair, and he lived for long stretches in the desert on a diet of locusts and honey. I remember. His message was simple. Something that has never happened before in human history is about to take place. The Lord is coming. I had thought that John might be someone I could follow, but he was pointing to someone else. Whoever this person was, I wanted to meet him. It was when I was with the crowds in the desert that I caught my first glimpse of Jesus. When John identified this Jesus as the Lamb of God, he was saying that Jesus would be the substitute who would die in the place of others, and that he would be the sacrifice whose blood would be shed for the protection of his people. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John had said that God's reign and rule on earth was at hand. He had called people to prepare themselves by getting ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, he was pointing to Jesus and announcing that he had the ability to drench others in the power of the Holy Spirit. If even a small part of this was true, the opportunity would be enormous. This was the moment I had been waiting for. I would become a follower of Jesus. As Jesus moved from town to town, his pattern was to teach in the local synagogue. I would arrive early, sit where he could see me, and sure enough, it worked. When he looked at me, it was a look that said, "I'm glad to see you again." One day after preaching, Jesus performed a miracle. So spectacular, his reputation spread far and wide. As usual, I arrived early and sat close to Jesus as he taught. By this time, he knew me by name, and I could count on a knowing smile from him. That small gesture was huge for me. It made me feel that I might be someone on whom Jesus would choose to depend. Teaching is never easy with the distraction of a large and restless crowd, and on this occasion, the chaos reached another level. While Jesus was speaking, I heard a noise above us, and guessed people had clambered up onto the roof. How many were there, I wondered? And how long would the roof hold up? Dirt began to fall from the ceiling, and then more until a hole opened up, and looking up, I could see four men had dug through the roof with their hands. Then, to the astonishment of everyone in the room, they lowered a paralyzed man laying on his bed and delivered him right in front of Jesus. Now that's ingenuity, I thought. Here are people who are committed, determined, and resolved. People who know what they want and will do whatever it takes to overcome all that stands in their way. But the words that Jesus spoke to the paralyzed man were not what I had expected. "Son," he said, "your sins are forgiven." Why did he say that? I wondered. Forgiveness of sins is important, but it wasn't the man's most obvious need. It seemed as if to Jesus, being forgiven by God mattered more than the ability to stand up and walk. I'm not the only one who questioned this. People all around the room became unsettled. They looked at Jesus as if to say, "Is that it? What about the fact that this man can't walk?" Others were offended that Jesus had pronounced the man's sins forgiven. Sins, by definition, are offenses committed against God, and God alone has the right and the authority to forgive them. But Jesus must have known this. He told the people that he wanted them to know he had the authority to forgive sins, and for that reason, he said to the paralyzed man, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." When the man did what Jesus said, the whole crowd was amazed. And I remember thinking, never in my entire life have I seen anything close to this. Whoever Jesus was, his ministry was taking off. And knowing that John had attracted huge crowds in the desert with his plain call to repentance, I figured there was no limit to what Jesus could do, propelled by his miraculous power. I was ambitious. I had no interest in attaching myself to an obscure cause destined to failure. but I felt that in Jesus I had found a winner. With the crowds following Jesus growing by the day and so much competition for his attention, it was clear to me that something would have to be done to establish a fixed circle of people who would give themselves full-time to traveling with Jesus and supporting him in his ministry.
You're listening to a special episode of the Eric Metaxas Show. We're listening to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot. Folks, you're listening to a special episode of the Eric Metaxas Show on Good Friday. And now let's return to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot.
One day we got word that after a whole night alone on the hillside praying to his Father, Jesus was ready to choose the disciples who would share most intimately in his life and ministry. Word spread among his friends, and all of us made our way to join him on the mountain. He told us that he would appoint 12, and that their calling would be first to be with him. Knowing that a life-shaping moment had come, we were all silent as we waited to hear who he had chosen. Looking at the crowd in front of him, Jesus began calling out names. Simon, Peter, and Andrew, he said, prompting the brothers who first followed Jesus to step forward from the crowd. James and John, he continued, selecting the brothers he referred to as Sons of Thunder. Philip and Bartholomew. So far, no surprises. Bartholomew I had first known as Nathanael, and he, like the others, had been with Jesus from the beginning. 6 of the 12 had been chosen. 6 more spots remained. Matthew. Now that was a surprise. Matthew was a tax collector, which meant that he had sold out to the Romans, lining his pockets at the expense of his own people. Hardly a popular choice. Thomas. Another strange choice, I thought. This man had followed Jesus faithfully, but he also asked a lot of questions. I wondered if he would be able to overcome his many doubts. James, the son of Alphaeus. I had never heard of him, and frankly, was never sure why he was chosen. Simon the Zealot. Now that was a risky choice. Simon was known as the Zealot because of his involvement in radical politics. Only 2 spots remained, and the tension was becoming unbearable. Then he called out my name, Judas. But he wasn't looking at me. He was beckoning Thaddeus, who brought all kinds of confusion because he was known by 3 names, Judas, Thaddeus, and Lebbeus. 1 spot left. God, please let it be me. Jesus paused, and then, looking directly at me with intensity and compassion in his eyes, he said, Judas Iscariot, I was in. Being in the inner circle gave me a unique insight into Jesus. From the earliest days, it was clear to me that he was pursuing 2 strategies at the same time. The first was to reach the mass of people, bringing hope through his miracles and wisdom through his teaching. The second, and arguably the more important, was to train his inner circle. This was a shrewd decision, and without it, what transpired in his name would never have taken place. His approach to training was simple. He brought us with him to watch, took us aside to learn, and sent us out to do. Jesus often taught us through stories, or parables, as he called them. Simple stories that left a lasting impression. One of these was his story about a farmer who scattered good seed on different kinds of soil. The point of the story, as Jesus explained it, was that we should not be surprised when our efforts in ministry brought disappointing results. Seed falling on the path gets snatched away. Seed sown among thorns gets choked, and seed in shallow soil soon withers. But seed that falls on good ground will produce a good crop that could be as much as 30, 60, even 100 times what was sown. I found this hard to imagine. Listening to the end of Jesus' story, where he described the abundant harvest, I said to Thomas, "That's me. I want to see 100-fold return on all that I'm investing into this enterprise." Speaking of strange things Jesus said, one that stuck in my mind was when he told us, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He seemed to suggest that some who had spoken truth in his name and others who had driven out demons in his name might, in the end, not enter the heaven they had proclaimed to others. The idea that someone blessed with the power to cast out demons in the name of Jesus would not be known by him made no sense to me. But since Jesus knew the 12 of us by name, how could these disturbing words apply to any of us? It was hard for me to imagine how anyone could be involved in ministry and not be known by Jesus. But those words stayed with me. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Bad news for some, but since we were clearly doing God's work and doing it with Jesus himself, I figured I was good. From the beginning, Jesus made it clear that he was training us for ministry, and part of that training was to send us on a mission. Jesus told us he was giving us authority over demons and power to cure sickness, and that he was sending us out to proclaim the kingdom of God. None of us had ever preached before, but having listened first to John the Baptist and then to the preaching of Jesus, I felt that I was ready to give it a try. The scope of our mission was limited to the area immediately around Galilee. My approach was simple. When I arrived in a village, I made it known that I was an apostle of Jesus, which immediately created interest. Word about Jesus had spread widely, and coming in his name guaranteed an audience. Once my presence in a village was known, people brought the sick to me, just as they had brought the sick to Jesus. I anointed them with oil, and to my surprise, saw many of them healed. Then there were people so possessed by the power of evil that they were unable to resist the compulsive behaviors to which these powers drove them. When they came for help, I commanded these evil spirits to depart, and to my joy, they left. I finished by calling people to repent, much as John the Baptist had done, and with similar results. The whole experience of that mission trip was exhilarating. And when we gathered to give our reports to Jesus, I found that the others had felt the same. God had been working, and he had been working through us. All of us were in high spirits. We felt that all things were possible. But despite the power of his miracles, the wisdom of his teaching, and the success of our mission, there were things about Jesus that caused me concern. And over time, made me increasingly uncomfortable. There were 13 of us on the road, and from time to time, others joined us, expanding our group and increasing our costs. None of us was paid, but we all had to eat. And as treasurer, I saw it as my responsibility to make sure that we would never run out of funds. I was always looking to attract the kind of people who could help bring our ministry to a broader audience. However, to my growing frustration, Jesus had a habit of letting our best opportunities slip away. The first time it happened was when a highly successful entrepreneur came asking for help. I could see that he was serious from the way that he knelt before Jesus. I could also see he was loaded. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Before Jesus answered his question, my mind was racing to what this man could do for us if he got on board. Jesus started out by pointing the man to the commandments. The man seemed pleased. "I've been doing all these things since I was a boy," he said. Then Jesus said, "You lack one thing." This was the moment. I held my breath, waiting for Jesus to tell him that life could be his if he would join us. And that is exactly what Jesus did say. "Come, follow me." But he blew it, both for the man and for us, in what he said first. "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. there were two problems with this. First, it was asking too much. The sensible approach would have been to draw the man into our circle and then ask him for more as our relationship deepened. But no, with Jesus, it was always the same, all or nothing. The second problem was that giving to the poor was the wrong use of the money. What good would this man be to our group if he offloaded all of his assets before he joined? This man was the kind of person who could really make things happen. And if only Jesus had said, "Come, follow me, and you can help us with our mission," the man would have joined us gladly. That encounter left a bad taste for all of us.
You're listening to a dramatic story called Heaven So Near So Far. It really is the story of Judas Iscariot, based on a book by Colin Smith by that same title. And Colin, no big surprise that as a follower of Jesus, at least for a certain portion of his life, it made Judas uncomfortable. And any genuine follower of Jesus ought to expect that there are going to be times where they're a little uncomfortable.
Oh, yeah, for sure. I mean, Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you're going to need to take up your cross every day. The issue for Judas, though, was where he became uncomfortable and what he did about it when that happened.
Well, we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. Stay tuned.
Special episode of the Eric Metaxas Show on Good Friday. We're listening to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot.
How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, he said. We were amazed. Surely not. Jesus insisted, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. To me, this seemed ridiculous. If those who made a success of their lives could not get into God's kingdom, who in the world could? Jesus looked at us directly, as he always did when he came to the point he most wanted us to remember. With man, it is impossible, he said. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. Money often came up in the teaching of Jesus. I had always thought of money as a friend, but Jesus taught us that money has power. He spoke about money as a master, as if it were a rival god seeking to make you its servant and to take control of your life. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money is like fire. A good friend and a terrible enemy. Kept in its place, it has the power to sustain you. But when it takes control, it has the power to destroy you. Believe me, I know. Money became my master, and it wants to become yours. It is a power. And unless that power is brought into submission, it will run and rule your life. It wasn't just the opportunities to raise money that were wasted. Often when our crowds were growing, Jesus would speak in a way that was obscure, or sometimes even offensive. People who might easily have been drawn in were alienated and left us instead. The worst example of this happened at what I thought was our supreme moment of opportunity. That astonishing occasion when Jesus fed over 5,000 people by multiplying the loaves and the fish. The crowds were so impressed, they were ready to make Jesus king right there in the desert. It was clear to me that the time had come for us to ride the momentum of their support and take our movement to the next level. But Jesus had no interest in their attempt to politicize his mission. And instead of seizing the moment, he slipped away from the crowd. The following day, when word got around that we were back in Capernaum, many who had been fed in the desert arrived, looking for more. The words Jesus spoke to them were hard to understand. I am the bread of life, He said, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Then he accused them of not believing, which surprised me, first, because they had made the effort to come and hear him, and second, because even if it was true, such a direct approach was hardly the way to win their favor. Not surprisingly, the crowd became restless, but Jesus just kept going. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Well, that was hardly a message that would win friends and influence people, but then it got worse. Jesus said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." People found this offensive. But Jesus insisted that the reason they found it hard to hear was that although they had professed to be his disciples, some of them did not believe. It was as if Jesus was sifting the crowd, intentionally sorting out those who had really submitted to his authority from those who had been merely caught up in the crowd of his followers. Well, if Jesus was trying to lose his crowd, he certainly was successful. Many who had been with us turned back, and Jesus just let them go. I was devastated. For so long, we had been working to build a mass movement. We had been blessed with great success, and now in a single day, so many people who had joined us were gone. The 12 of us looked at each other in stunned silence. How could Jesus lose so many people? Then he asked us, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter spoke up first. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" he asked. "You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It was a ringing endorsement and affirmation of Jesus, but I wasn't sure if Peter was speaking for all of us. What was Thomas thinking, I wondered. Then Jesus said something quite extraordinary. "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." At the time, this made no sense to me at all. How could one of us be a devil? We were Jesus' disciples. We had left everything to follow him. We were the ones who had been casting out demons. What could the devil have to do with any of us? Jesus had never said anything remotely like this before. He had known from the beginning that someone would betray him. He did not say who this would be, but he made it clear that one of us in his inner circle had thoughts of desertion and was capable even of treachery. Despite all my doubts and frustrations, it never occurred to me that I might be the one.
You're listening to a special episode of the Eric Metaxas Show on Good Friday. We're listening to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot. Hey, Albin.
Hey, Eric.
I want to tell you about Relief Factor.
Please do.
I take Relief Factor.
I know you do.
Every day. In fact, I take it right now, but I can't because I'm doing this commercial.
Oh.
But honestly, every day I take Relief Factor. It is, these are all botanicals. They're natural. They're people all, I talk to people all the time. They say, "I've got this ache and this pain." And I say, "Have you tried Relief Factor?" And they say, "No." I say, "Listen, as your friend, $19.95, you get the quick start pack. You go to relieffactor.com. You will know at the end of 3 weeks, probably before, whether it works for you. But it works for tons of people. It works for me. It's why I take it. It's all natural. You don't have to worry about toxicity. For example, Michael from Connecticut writes in. He says, "Relief Factor helped to almost completely eliminate my elbow pain when I could not find any other solution. It's a great product. It's helped with a lot of other aches and pains. Since I started Relief Factor, I feel like I've got more energy and generally feel better." Holy cow. Folks, I don't want to promise too much, but I will tell you, for many people, Relief Factor is a life changer. ReliefFactor.com, ReliefFactor.com. listening to a special episode of the Eric Metaxas Show on Good Friday. We're listening to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot.
We were out in the sticks east of Jordan when Jesus received word that one of his closest friends had become ill. The friend's name was Lazarus, and the cry for help was sent out by his sisters, Martha and Mary. I knew that Jesus loved these people dearly, so I was surprised when, on hearing the news that Lazarus was sick, Jesus seemed to pay no attention. But 2 days later, Jesus announced that we were going to Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters lived. By the time we arrived, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Martha came out to meet us first. "Lord," she said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus assured her that her brother would rise again. Then Mary came out to meet Jesus, and she fell down weeping at his feet. Lazarus had been buried in a cave with a stone set in front of it. Jesus told the mourners to take away the stone. Before we knew it, the stone had been removed, and Jesus was shouting in a loud, commanding voice, "Lazarus, come out!" To my complete amazement, Lazarus came out. This miracle exceeded everything else that Jesus had ever done. It was stunning in itself and staggering in its implications. If Jesus could raid the realm of the dead and call people out at will, nothing would be impossible for him. We celebrated with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, a man who had been in the grave but now reclined next to Jesus and engaged in animated conversation with his friends. I noticed Mary's eyes moving from Jesus to her brother and from her brother back to Jesus. Having gone through the agony of losing Lazarus, she had experienced the love and comfort of Jesus standing with her in her sorrow, and then she had witnessed a glorious demonstration of Christ's power in which her brother had been restored to life and given back to her. It didn't surprise me that Mary wanted to express her love and gratitude to Jesus. But what she did next brought me to a moment of clarity that would propel me onto a new and deadly path. Mary brought out a large flask of perfume. My eyes widened as I recognized its value, the equivalent of an entire year's wages. I had no idea that we had an asset like this in our group. And if Mary was ready to give it up, it was the kind of gift that would really make a difference. Mary approached Jesus, opened the bottle, and started to pour the perfume over his head. I had no problem with Mary anointing the head of Jesus with this perfume as a sign of her devotion. The problem was that she kept pouring. When the last drop fell from the bottle, Mary knelt before Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. What a waste! The extravagance of her gesture left me cold. It seemed like fanaticism to me, and a complete misuse of a valuable asset. Something needed to be said. I needed to express my strong objection. And so as Mary moved away from the feet of Jesus, I took her aside. "What in the world do you think you're doing? Do you have any idea how much that perfume was worth? It would take me a year to earn enough money to buy that, and in a single, reckless moment, you have just blown the whole lot." Mary replied, "Judas, you don't know much about love. To you, the cost of the perfume made what I did wrong. To me, the cost of the perfume made what I did right." I wasn't the only one who thought Mary's act of devotion was excessive. Several of the others spoke up in support of me, saying that what Mary had done was a waste. They were right, and I had nothing but contempt for what she had done. In my frustration, I took the moral high ground and asked, "Why was this ointment not sold and the money given to the poor?" Looking back, I don't know why I brought the needs of the poor into the conversation. If I had been responsible for the money that could have been gained from the sale of the perfume, I certainly would not have given it to the poor. That would have been as wasteful as pouring the perfume over Jesus. The trouble with taking a stand is that you expose yourself as a target. And John used this against me. Judas, you are not saying this because you care about the poor, he said. You are saying this because you are a thief. We trusted you with our common purse, and you have been helping yourself to the money. The reason you want the perfume sold is so that you can get your hands on it. It was an outrageous accusation, and I knew he had no proof. I'll admit, from time to time, I would borrow from the bag, but always with the intent of returning what I had taken. Jesus came to Mary's defense. Leave her alone, he said. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Then, looking directly at me, Jesus said, You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. There was no doubting the rebuke. Jesus had been clear in his teaching about giving to the poor, and he did not contradict what I had said about its importance. His point was that I had failed to discern the unique significance of the moment in which we all found ourselves. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial, he said. When Jesus spoke about his burial, the mood among the disciples changed. At first, they agreed with me in my outrage at the waste, but now they repositioned themselves in the light of Jesus' words. The moment of tension passed, and the celebration resumed. But not for me. I looked on at the joy of the others as if I were watching through a window from the outside. There had been a profound change since the sunny days when the 12 of us committed ourselves to Jesus.
Thank you for joining us on this special episode of the Eric Metaxas Show on this Good Friday. We've been listening to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot. Episode of the Eric Metaxas Show on Good Friday. We're listening to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot.
Ever since we set out on that long journey to Jerusalem, Jesus seemed to be absorbed in contemplating something quite different. He spoke about giving his life as a ransom for many. He repeatedly said that the Son of Man must be killed, and told us that if we wanted to follow him, each of us must be ready to take up a cross of our own. This gloomy talk did not appeal to me. And the more I heard it, the more uncomfortable I became. If Jesus wanted to lay down his life, that was for him. But I had no interest in laying down mine. I was interested in building a future. I had followed Jesus with this in view, but after 3 years, our ministry seemed increasingly like a tale of missed opportunities. Beyond that, the tide was turning against Jesus. The raising of Lazarus may have been Jesus' greatest work, but it was also the trigger that brought hostility toward him to an entirely new level. With so many witnesses to Lazarus' death and burial, and the evidence of his resurrection available to anyone visiting Bethany, many came to believe in Jesus as a result. But that caused consternation in Jerusalem and led to the authorities renewing and intensifying the resolve that Jesus should be put to death. With this in view, the chief priests gave orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they should inform the authorities so that they might arrest him. This put me in immediate danger. Under the new order, simply being with Jesus would be enough to indict me on a charge of obstructing justice, withholding information vital to an investigation, and aiding and abetting a known criminal. I'd become a follower of Jesus in the hope that this would be to my advantage. But it was now abundantly clear that I needed to reconsider what was in my best interests. For some time, I had a growing suspicion that I might be more at home in the company of Jesus' enemies than I was in the circle of his friends. The waste of the perfume at Bethany turned that thought into a settled conviction. It was time to move on.
What would a potentially dangerous place to be as we wrap up chapter 4 of this book, Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot. But Colin, one of the things that really stood out to me, and one of my favorite lines in the book, is when Mary turned to Judas and said, "You don't know much about love. To you, the cost of the perfume made what I did wrong. To me, the cost of the perfume made what I did right."
Yeah, and that's the difference between Mary and Judas. Yeah. She really loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and Judas ultimately did not. And that's one of the distinguishing marks of a person who really is a Christian and a follower of Jesus. However difficult, however costly, the person who is truly Christ's loves Christ because he's of supreme value, yeah, and following him is worth whatever it costs. That's what Judas didn't get. He had something else that was of higher value. He thought that the money was more valuable. Ultimately, he thought he was more valuable.
Well, before we get to the next hour, which we will in just one moment, you may be listening to this broadcast and you may be in a position like Judas where you're struggling to follow after Jesus. You're wondering if you are, as Pastor Colin pointed out a moment ago, in a sense, trying to co-opt Jesus into your life and into your agenda. Or you may know someone who is struggling to follow after Jesus, and you know that they're thinking about walking away from faith and belief in him. If that's the case, I want to encourage you to get a copy of this book or a number of copies of the book or the audiobook. You can do that and find out more about this special broadcast when you come to the website, unlockingthebible.org. Again, that's unlockingthebible.org.
Thank you for joining us on this special episode of the Eric Metaxas Show on this Good Friday. We've been listening to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.